Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22 this morning, we're going to be talking about consecrated to God, talking a little bit about holiness toward the end. Obviously, we're continuing our series through the principles of the moral law that God shared with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. I admit that this can feel a little bit repetitive at times, you know, talking about what to do if an animal gores another animal, four goats, five, you know, whatever it may be. Some of it seems ancient to us, and it's hard to make the parallels in our culture today. But I think there's a lot of value here. And I'll admit that today's text, we're going to touch on a few items that are either so brutal or so vile that we tend to just shy away from even looking at them. But this text has tremendous value. It needs to be studied. If we'll trust God and hang in there and do the work of study and application, I think we'll see some extraordinary things. I really feel like theologian Philip Ryken has hit the nail on the head when he wrote about Exodus 22 and the law. He said it teaches us what God expects. It guides us into godliness. It exposes our sin and shows us our need for the gospel. But the law does something else that is very exciting. It reveals God's character. This makes the Old Testament law different from any law code or book of court decisions. He adds, the law reveals the lawgiver. We do not study it to find out what we have to do, but to know our God. And as we study and apply His law, we are conformed to His character. Now, I firmly believe this is what we need. This is what our culture needs. America is fractured and hurting, and there's so many things going on that you can't possibly address them all in one message. But here's the reality. You're not going to find the solutions to what's broken in America from the talking heads on television and even social media. We've got broken people trying to tell broken people what to do. So the news stations and the polarization of CNN versus Fox and whatever it may be, what I'm telling you is they're not proposing real solutions to what's happening. God's word and God's principles, the very character of God, that's what we need. And we all have an opportunity to be conformed to His character. And then in turn, I believe we can speak truth into a broken culture and we can live the way we're supposed to live. So this has preeminent value even for today. But let's begin by reading a portion of today's text, and we'll start breaking it down. If you would, stand with me, and let's just read Exodus 22, verses 16 through 20 together, and I think you'll kind of see where we're going here. Exodus 22, verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You may be seated. So we're going to be looking at some very sensitive topics, if you didn't catch on in reading those verses. And we're also going to be looking at some things that our culture has decided to totally ignore about what God has said to us about life and His principles. We're going to run through eight things today. We start with one here, the beginning, fornication, that I think we've almost completely forgotten or neglected in our culture. Most people don't know what the word means. And I'll be honest with you right up front, we're going to talk about some sensitive subjects today. I'm not going to draw any pictures, okay? So if you have children with you and they have questions about these things, hey, as mom and dad, you get to draw those pictures when you get home today, all right? Feel free to go as deep into this as you want. But we start with the issue of fornication, about proper human sexuality, I believe, verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, it's important before we walk through this that we establish what this is not, okay? Fornication is not talking about rape. Rape was covered under a different standard of law entirely, Deuteronomy 22. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who's betrothed, she's committed to be married to someone else, okay? And the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. That's talking about forcible rape. You shall do nothing to the young woman. She's committed no offense punishable by death. She's innocent, for this case is like that of a man attacking attacking and murdering his neighbor. What God's saying is rape is the equivalent of murder. It should be punished in the same way. Well, what we just read has a standard about this bride price and what should happen. So what we've got to understand is Exodus 22 is not talking about rape. It's talking about something different. Something, again, that our culture has almost completely ignored at this point. It's addressing fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, really before marriage. Adultery would be the big broader label that applies to all kinds of sexual indiscretion, but particularly applies to a married person having sex with someone else other than their spouse. This is talking about sex before marriage. When it says, if a man seduces a virgin, that word really means entice, but it actually implies consent. It's the idea that he's persuaded the girl to be with him prior to their marriage union. And so in their culture, the burden for that kind of a sin fell predominantly upon the man. And it makes sense as we pick it apart. I think you'll understand why. Because this was an agrarian society and there were few ways a woman could provide for herself. Marriage, family, home, they were all crucial, okay? And so if a man enticed a virgin into sex before marriage, he's going to pay a high, high price for that act because he's just damaged her potential to be happily married, to engage in what they decided as a society was normal, to attract a married suitor. She becomes damaged goods, so to speak. That's what the scripture is describing. Now, again, it's all under the umbrella of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. This falls under that. This is just another stipulation. And don't miss what's being said here. Don't misunderstand it. A bride is not a commodity. This isn't another rule about property. This was intended to protect women from predators, men who would take advantage of them. And so on the first level of what we just read, verses 16 and 17, there's an assumption that they have this relationship. They decided to engage in marital relations before marriage, and they need to make it right. They need to carry through and get married, okay? That would be one way to resolve what has been done. But there's also another implication here. Sometimes two wrongs don't make a right. And sometimes two people have made this horrible decision. They've committed sin, but they shouldn't be married. And so it talks about the father may say, nobody. I mean, you can offer me the bride price. You can offer me whatever you want, but you don't deserve to be married to my daughter. And I'd say a man who would take advantage of a woman in a culture like that, I'm sure that happened on more than one occasion. Now, the bride price was typically like 2 years' wages, so we're talking about a lot of money. There's even an implication here that if the father didn't want them to be married, that the man still paid the bride price, but the woman was given that bride price in order to make a way for herself in the future if she was unable to attract a marriage suitor. That's what we're talking about, okay? That's what God's word is saying here. And we've got to understand something. Even though you could address this by marriage, you could address this by a financial retribution, so to speak, none of this covered the sin. We're not talking about repentance. We're not talking about forgiveness. We're not talking about trying to be right with God. We're talking about the punishments that occurred if someone entered into this kind of a relationship, okay? On a spiritual level, all this still needed to be cleansed by repentance. This was simply God's way of protecting young women and teaching his people that sex was reserved for marriage. And this is where you've got to understand something, church. I don't care if society has forgotten this or neglected this. The principle is still alive and well. There should be no sex before marriage, even though our culture makes sex almost meaningless. And thankfully, in a sense, women are no longer dependent upon, you know, marriage and home and family to make a way for themselves. So the bride price is no longer done or any of that. But a real man in today's culture under the principles of God should still be trusted to preserve the chastity and to protect the purity of women, period. No excuses for anything other than that. There's nothing that should have changed that principle, despite what the entertainment industry or Hollywood or what the sexual mores of our time say, this hasn't changed, okay? It's the principle, it's the very character of God. His gift of sex is reserved for the marriage relationship, and young men and young women and older men and older women should understand that and still cling to the principles. But Let's continue on to three areas in which the penalty is death, and not a marriage relationship, not a bride price that needs to be paid, but the penalty is actually death. And so I think we've got to know from the very beginning, these areas are very crucial to Israel and the church. Because we're to be a holy people like Israel was a holy people before God. These principles are still relevant today. Maybe the punishment has changed today. We're not going to take somebody out and kill them for doing these things, okay? Because of the shed blood of Christ and the new covenant, a lot of that has changed, but the principles have not changed, all right? Let's break them down. Secondly this morning, from fornication we go to sorcery. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Now, I think we're being told something significant that God chooses to use the feminine word, sorceress, here. Most of the people who were practicing witchcraft in Canaan, because it had a religious connotation, because there was a lot of sexual promiscuity involved in it, the women were predominantly serving in this role as sorceress. Don't think Gandalf and, you know, Lord of the Rings or Dungeons and Dragons. This is something entirely different, okay? Not to mention that it wasn't just women. Leviticus 20:27, a man or a woman who's a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. Same thing they're talking about. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. It's all addressing the same crime. And it helps us understand, if you look at your history just a little bit, you'll see that God always condemns sorcery as dangerous and demonic. And in Canaan, that sorcery typically combined the use of drugs, herbs, with fortune-telling, communicating with the dead, other omens, prostitution. All that was kind of mixed into a deadly bowl of pure wickedness and idolatry. And in God's law, hear me, church, the death of those that were engaged in that sort of activity, which was leading people blatantly away from the principles and the worship of God and deep into wicked idolatry, the death of those people was considered not cruel, but wise. Okay? That's what God's word is saying. Now, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12, a longer section, not on your screen, but essentially God tells them, don't do what the people in Canaan were doing that caused me to judge them. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. So God is telling them how important these principles are. And understand something. Again, today, the punishment may be different. Okay? We don't take these people out and stone them or kill them. And here's the other good news. The possibility for forgiveness and restoration always stands wide open because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but the principles have not changed. Galatians 5, talking about New Testament era, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, that's all covered by fornication, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. I think we're getting into the sorcery, so to speak. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, God's not saying if you do one of these things one time, you're sentenced to hell, you're separated from God. What he's saying is the people who practice these kinds of things lead other people away from the kingdom values of God and away from a relationship with God. You need to take these things seriously. And I know it's easy. Well, what's sorcery in our culture? Well, I believe, you know, simply put, we're talking about things that in most cases, many people tolerate today. Tarot cards, horoscopes, Ouija boards, things that we've popularized, that we, you know, the same people who make Monopoly produce Ouija boards. Am I saying, you know, we need to go, you know, burn down these manufacturing plants? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we should take seriously these principles. These things, according to the heartbeat of God and the principles of God's word, are wicked and evil, and they lead people astray. Does that mean everyone who participates in something like that is wicked and evil? No, not necessarily. Many people have no clue what forces they're messing with, but I'm telling you, these things can be used to be very, very demonic and destructive. And so the principle remains today. They lead us away from God, and we need to flee them. Fornication, sorcery. When we move on. Now we come to bestiality, okay? You never heard that word in church, probably. After today, you may not hear it again for a while, but here it is, all right? Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Makes us cringe even to talk about it, right? Not only does such wicked behavior completely debase human sexuality, but we must also understand that this wickedness, it was a ritual part of the idol worship that the Israelites were going to see in the Canaanites. So is this, again, this recipe of sexuality and sorcery and idolatry all combined. Baal worship. This is not Bible opinion. This is what history tells us. Baal worship often involved intercourse with a bull and an attempt to foster intimacy with Baal, who is depicted as a bull. And so all of this is a double-edged kind of wickedness, sexual wickedness and idolatry stewed together. And friends, again, the punishment today for this kind of wickedness may be different, but the principles are unchanged, regardless of what our culture says. Leviticus 18, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. It hasn't changed. You shall not lie with an animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It's a perversion. And I know there's something in our culture we've said, well, this is tolerable. This is okay. And in fact, now we're saying this is esteemed. And something else, like bestiality, we may always sneer at that and look down at that. The point is, God's standards haven't changed. What God said was wrong is still wrong, and what God says is right is still right. It doesn't matter what culture says is normative. It doesn't matter how appeasing or unappeasing it may even seem to you or I. God says what is right, and God says what is wrong, and we need to abide by His everlasting principles, period. God's design for marriage and sexuality for mankind, the sex act, one man, one woman for a lifetime, is the key to human flourishing. Always has been, always will. Nothing has changed. But we move on to the last death penalty item detailed here. Idolatry, all right? Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. And ultimately, again, as we've discussed, idolatry was involved in the sorcery and the bestiality. But lest we miss the implication, you know, unless we've forgotten our culture, God has verse 20 here to remind us of what He's explicitly saying. And it's all an affirmation of the Ten Commandments. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, period. Okay, it's very obvious. This can take on a lot of different forms for different people. You can put sports there. You can put materialism there. You can put sexuality there. It takes on a lot of different forms, but God makes it explicitly clear. Nothing comes before me. Now, in some ways, idolatry in our culture today can be a lot harder to see than sorcery or bestiality, but there's plenty of it rampant in our culture. Even 500,000 Americans openly identify as Wiccans, as witches and sorcerers. And so all of these behaviors still flourish, whether we want to admit it or not. And they're so, so wicked. And God's righteous punishment, He says in the Old Testament, is death. But see, here's where we got to be honest. Don't be confused. Don't water down the truth. Friends, all sin is worthy of death. Not just what you see as being wicked, and you look at this list, fornication and sorcery and bestiality and idolatry, you say, condemn that. Well, what about the sin that you openly tolerate? What's normative to you that is still wrong according to the principles of God? Well, God would say it's all worthy of death, not just sorcery or bestiality or idolatry. Our sin, any sin, every sin, even that sin you seem to be able to justify or rationalize, is worthy of death in the eyes of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is everybody, okay? So again, hear me when I say this. It's what's normative for you. It's still, if it's wrong according to the principles of God, it's wrong. And it's worthy of punishment of death. And yet, here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ has made a way. The righteous punishment can be escaped. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, have you been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus? It doesn't matter what naughty list of sins we're talking about. The shed blood of Jesus is capable of forgiving you from what you've done. And whether it was in innocence or in total rebellious error, the reality is the shed blood of Jesus Christ has the power to forgive you of your sins if you'll confess them and repent of them and allow Him to make you right and make you new. That's the gospel. And so I pray that you've done that. And it's such a simple personal transaction that no one else has to lead you through. No one else can confer on you. You simply cry out and confess you're a sinner in need of a Savior and allow Jesus to forgive you and redeem you, period. And yet, don't misunderstand, none of that, the good news of the gospel does not mean that sin isn't serious and destructive and rife with natural consequences. Even these things, certainly these things we've listed today. But the good news is there's no sin for which the shed blood of Jesus is not sufficient. No matter how wicked or how vile you may think it is, or our culture may think it is, you can be forgiven and redeemed. And we as the bride of Christ have to be willing to proclaim that truth openly and lovingly while also not being afraid to call wickedness what it is. But let's move on, all right? Fornication, sorcery, bestiality, idolatry. We move on to another topic. We're going to call it selfishness. I don't believe selfishness is really a cruel enough word to really summarize the wickedness we're about to look at, but it's the most serviceable thing I can find. I do agree with most theologians who say that verse 21, this next verse, is kind of a capstone or a framing element for the next section of Scripture we're going to look at. It's a call for Christian compassion, a condemnation for those who would profit off another's hardship. How we treat the poor, how we treat those in need is going to be in question here. I mean, God specifically attacks those who profit from the poorest of the poor. I would argue, you know, as a vivid example, you know, if you're using 40 million people unemployed in a pandemic to score political points, you're guilty of this crime, okay? Because you're profiting off someone's hardship. But let's break down the specific text here. There should be no selfishness with foreigners. First, verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This principle in Israel's past experience as sojourners, as an oppressed people, is going to be repeated over and over and over by God in the Pentateuch. We'll see just one example in the next week's text. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Okay? God says this over and over again. And it's worth noting, by the way, lest we forget, that in ancient cultures, in the time of Exodus 22, in ancient cultures, you were allowed to treat other peoples that had immigrated in or migrated in or unfortunately been brought in as slaves. You were able to treat them any way you wanted because they were considered subhuman if they were not a part of your people group. That was the standard in their culture, but that was never God's standard for God's people. Not once do we see that. Yeah, there were wicked people that God judged, but it wasn't because they were of a different culture or a different color. It was because they were living in wickedness and rebelling against the principles of God, okay? The word here for oppress used in these verses is the same one used by God to describe Israel's bitter experience under the boot of Pharaoh. Exodus 3:9, when it first began. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Here's the reality. In our nation, you know, we're a young nation. We can be all snooty about it if we want. But America is a young nation. The reality is we're all virtually immigrants if we'd just be honest about it. Just about everybody passed here from somewhere else, came from another race, another tribe, another people group, another country. So many people, you know, Ellis Island, we can celebrate that history and we should because we're a nation of immigrants. We're a melting pot, so to speak. That's always been the phrase about our nation. And so here's the reality. There should be no outsiders. But somehow we've got to this place where even in 2020, we're so polarized and so separated. And yet I would argue that in Christ Church, well, we should be able to go even further beyond this because in Christ Church, the blood of Jesus is all that really matters. So this idea of all being one should be doubly true. So how does this teaching that we shouldn't be selfish regarding foreigners and we should esteem sojourners and treat them rightly, how does that affect our nation's current immigration crisis or policy or whatever it may be? Well, I mean, I'll open and admit to you, there's a lot of political arguments. We can make this complicated. It's above my pay grade to give you an answer to every moral dilemma. America's not Israel, so it's not a perfect parallel. But let's be honest. Being kind to sojourners or foreigners, maybe it doesn't justify completely open borders, you know, where terrorists and drug dealers and criminals cross at will. I mean, I would never argue that. But shouldn't it frame how we see refugees and legitimate immigration and hurting people? And, you know, if you've traveled with us on any of our mission trips to El Salvador, for one example, or Mexico and Tijuana and or any other, you've been places where you've seen people that are dealing with abject poverty and wicked rulers, and they have every reason. And I would argue if it were us, we would think we had every right to go somewhere else where we could make a better life for ourselves. And God's word says, if that's why they're coming, be kind, love them, encourage them. And so this should affect how we see these debates about dreamers and those policies, how we interact with sojourners and immigrants and international students and minorities and refugees. It should change our hearts if they're not already changed. But I think we also have an individual responsibility to pray through these principles and see how they impact our individual behavior, even our voting behavior. But let's move on. With foreigners, how about selfishness with families? This isn't allowed either. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Okay? Now, God's word is absolutely full of scriptures expressing his care for widows and orphans. You can't deny that. We see it over and over and over again. Zechariah chapter 7, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. All right. In the oldest book of the Bible, in Job chapter 31, there's a long diatribe about what was required conduct toward the widow and the fatherless. And understand that book was written. God gave us that scripture long before he gave us the moral standards of the law, because his principles do not change. They were there in the beginning. They're still here now. This is who he is, and this is what he requires. Psalm 68:5 says that father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. This is who he is, and if we are his people, we should be this as well, all right? And the text here also is a little reminder of what we talked about a few weeks ago, you know, equivalent retribution. The eye for an eye principle, that you're going to reap what you sow. God says he sees and God will take action. And one of the reasons why Israel is punished so mercilessly in the future is because when they begin to indwell the land and people begin to come to them seeking a way to make a life and seeking redress, they treated them cruelly. So they were judged. Friends, it's worth speculating that there's a chance, just a chance, I'm going to say, that our nation, our homeless crisis, our abortion plague, our rampant violence, all these issues, we're actually reaping what we've sown as a people with slavery and mistreatment of the Native Americans and other things. I'm not trying to be an angry liberal here, and I'm not proposing liberal solutions. Because remember what I said from the very beginning. I believe liberals and conservatives are all broken people. We want God's principles, not talking points from TV. But I'm just saying there are consequences to wicked behavior toward the least of these, and our takeaway should be to live differently, to love differently, okay? To support organizations like BGCH, like the Boys and Girls Club, Circle Church, which is a new ministry we're starting to try to connect to a part of our community that falls through the cracks. To support The Call, an adoption organization and fostering group, CASA, to promote adoption, promote fostering. I would argue everything we're doing with North American Mission Board and church planting and multi-ethnic inner city areas is a part of this process. IMB strategy, targeting the large metropolitan melting pots all over the globe, these international cities, it's a part of this process. Our hearts should go out to be a part of those kinds of ministries because they're promoting real change that starts with the gospel and works down. But we continue. So no selfishness with foreigners, no selfishness with families. Then he talks about the forlorn. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now, it's worth mentioning right up front that these are not principles about how to run a business, okay? This is not capitalism 101. This is not talking about business. This is not talking about a world in which there's a banking industry or big government or soup kitchens on every corner. This is talking about a time and place when the poor had no resources. They could only cast themselves on the mercy of their neighbors. And since God had shown Israel mercy, could they not show others mercy? That's the principle, okay? Clearly, you couldn't financially profit for someone who was desperate to put food on the table. The word here for moneylender is alternately rendered as extortioner in Psalms and 2 Kings. And nor could you ask for what would be considered unreasonable collateral from the poor for a loan or for a meal. In truth, in the Old Testament, the lending of money to the poor was almost always essentially considered charity. You just write it off. You give it and forget. I think businesses today, by the way, that target the poor and desperate people, like high-risk credit cards that charge ridiculous rates, payday lenders who are going to take your paycheck and give you a portion back so you've got money tomorrow, or even give you an interest rate loan on money that you have coming, pawn shop. Casinos. The statistics are overwhelmingly clear that casinos prey on the lowest socioeconomic groups and communities, minorities particularly. These entities are guilty of this kind of crime in our modern culture. And one thing you can do about that, Fair Play Arkansas, if you haven't heard about it, there is still an opportunity to get Pope County removed from the list of casinos. We're going to have a statewide vote to get us out of the precarious position that people have put us in. There's actually a petition out front that you can sign this morning if you're a registered voter to help make that happen, okay? And I believe, again, people say, why are you so political? A casino is not political. It's wickedness and it's evil, and it's right here in Exodus 22 about how we treat the poorest of the poor. Now, the business here about a poor man's cloak, all he had to cover himself at night. It's actually spawned our modern day phrase of the shirt right off his back. That's what it's talking about. And the standard is clear. We're to be generous and we're to be kind. We don't prey off someone's addiction, nor should we pander to someone's addiction and foolishly give them money that they just, you know, run down a rat hole in drugs and alcohol. But we're to be like Israel, pictured, like Israel was supposed to be. Okay. Unfortunately, when God saw Israel, God didn't see them living out his principles. He saw them as a people worshiping while reclining on the comfort of clothing extorted from the poor. Amos 2:8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. They were doing what he told them not to do in Exodus 22. And in the house of God, they drink the wine of those who've been fined. That's what Israel ultimately did. What's the New Testament standard for believers? Well, guess what? The principles are still alive and well. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit's that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. But let's wrap up. We're going to rattle off the last three here. They're still important, don't get me wrong, but they're maybe not as hard to slog through as fornication and sorcery and bestiality and idolatry and selfishness with all these groups, okay? But let's start with another one. Hot button issue, if you really think about it. How about reviling authority? You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Anybody cursed a ruler of our people? You know, I mean, yeah, here's what happens. In America, it depends on your political persuasion who you curse. But the reality is there's not a person in our culture today who's probably not guilty of this crime. Because the rhetoric, and I get the fact that the truth is our previous president and our current president have both engaged in some words that I never thought would come from the lips of presidents, okay? And they've done it toward each other. So the level of conversation has just dropped into the gutter. And you know what Americans have done? We've just all jumped right in there with them. God's word would say, you know, that you're violating a principle of God. Even when you disagree with a policy, which I believe in a democracy we're free to do and we should do, even when you're angry about a casino, and this, you know, it's personal, you should be very careful how you speak about someone else. Okay? There's a way to do this. This is what humbles me. I think, our culture is abjectly broken on this. We have people calling for the execution of political figures because they disagree with their politics. And I get the rhetoric and I understand that, but the reality is we cannot go there, ever. You look at the New Testament era in church, when you study the leaders of Rome and you study the wickedness of Rome and how they treated Christians in particular and the persecution and all those things, and you consider the fact that Christians wrote the New Testament and you never once see a person call out Nero by name for his wickedness, I believe you're challenged in what you're saying on social media about our current president or our former president or anybody else. Yes, and I would rapidly say, hey, this is just not talking about politicians. This is about pastors. You can disagree with me about telling me without telling me I'm, you know, an evil butcherer and I'm killing people. And that's happened in this whole crisis. By opening our doors, people have literally said, I don't care about people and I want to see people dead. I think that's probably breaking the principle, don't you think? We should not engage and reviling authority. And I believe we can disagree while maintaining an attitude of respect. And that's what God's word says we should do. Reviling authority, how about delayed obedience? So what we're going to do here, if you haven't caught on, is we're going to rattle off these eight things and I'm going to meddle in everybody's business at some point. Okay? We're not going to leave until we have, okay? Delayed obedience. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth you shall give it to me. Friends, what God is saying is that delaying your offering is sin. Because ultimately, delay usually causes delinquency. Human nature tells us that if we delay long enough, we quite often just neglect following through entirely. That's what happens. So God says, be punctual, carry through, do what you've promised to do, do what you're supposed to do. And most people agree the principle of the firstborn taught the most crucial lesson of all, which is that it all belongs to God. That's still what the principle of the tithe teaches today. But all that pointed to the modern day traditions and not traditions, because that's too watered down of a word, the modern day principles of first fruits and the tithe belonging to the work of the Lord and his kingdom. Now, people want to argue that, but they're really not looking at scripture when they say that. We're to gladly render a portion back to God, and we're not to dawdle in doing it. We should not delay. Now on to the last thing, and hear me when I say this again. All of these principles still exist, okay? God's character hasn't changed. And what he values. What he hates, he still hates. And we have to extrapolate some of this and see how it applies to us. And so on first blush, you look at this last thing and you go, defiled meat? And we're talking about spoiled hamburger? What are we doing here? Let's make sure we listen to it. Verse 31, you shall be consecrated to me. It's a call for holiness. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now, the actual principle here was a standard of religious holiness regarding the eating of flesh. They were not to eat any flesh that's torn by beasts in the field because on religious grounds, it hadn't been handled with the right reverence. The blood had not been treated properly. Such flesh was considered unholy. But of course, there's also, a health and safety issue here. That kind of meat could be easily spoiled and spread disease. And so God says, don't do it. Now, we don't have time to fully digest. Sorry, that's a pun. All the dietary laws right now, it just came out. Nor is that the purpose of this verse, okay? So we're not going to go there. But it clearly brings to mind God's rules on ritual holiness and right behavior in the future tabernacle. And we're going to look at the tabernacle over a long period of time. And the standard of behavior is so high. Because to be in the presence of God, to honor God, to worship God, there's to be an attitude of holiness. Holiness does still matter in the New Testament age, okay? God makes that explicitly. All these principles still matter today. And when you speak of holiness, as this verse does, it's talking about what you eat. Holiness involves what we eat and what we drink. And since Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests to their God, they needed to act righteously in all these areas. And remember, the beginning of verse 31 really says the principle that we need to understand. You shall be consecrated to me. Other folks have rendered that as be my holy people. Another text expounded it that way. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, guess what? That's the church era is supposed to fulfill that requirement of Israel. We're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We have some advantages over Israel. We have a completed word. We have a possibility of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God living inside of us. And so even more than Israel, we should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Our response to the goodness of God shouldn't be, well, we don't have to worry about holiness. Our response should be, we have a greater obligation to pursue holiness, and we have the means by which to do it compared to Israel. The principle still holds for the church. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I would argue one of the ways we do that is when our nation goes through the kind of crises we've gone through and all these situations, don't listen to the talking heads on TV. Don't listen to all the angry people on social media. Don't listen to all the broken people who are going to give you broken solutions to fix what's already broken. Listen to God. Get into his book and his principles and his spirit and surrender to him. I'm not telling you that you're under every jot and tittle of the law, but I am telling you that the principles still matter. Holiness still matters. I am saying we're to continue to put God first in our lives and gladly obey what he says. I'm saying these principles should impact our lives. And yes, I know there's some gray and there has to be some flexibility due to the nature of our government and our society, but the key principles are pretty unflinching. We're still called to be his holy people, not less, but more, because we're under the blood of Jesus. So as our musicians come this morning, let me just rattle through some New Testament verses that I think embrace this takeaway. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 1, see who called you as holy, you shall be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, consecration still matters. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Not what CNN says, not what Fox News says, not what Hollywood says, not what capitalism says, what is good and acceptable and perfect, according to the principles of our Creator God. So what are we going to do this morning? Well, we're going to stand and we're going to respond to this text, and we're going to evaluate our lives by these eight standards, okay? And you can go somewhere else if God's convicting you of something else. But what needs to change in terms of reconciling yourself to these principles? Well, fornication, let's talk about our human sexuality. How are we behaving as God would have us behave in that area? Sorcery, are we tolerating areas of wickedness and demonic and those kind of things in our culture? Bestiality, I hope we don't have to go there. But idolatry, what's got our heart's affections? Where are we giving our time and our attention and our money? I'll be the first one to confess to you, I am grateful that sports has been dead for a while, because I've been trying to kill that idol for a long time. Well, it got stripped away. I'm happy about that, okay? What am I going to do when it comes back? I don't know. I'll probably get sucked right back in. Anyway, I hope I don't. That's the point of this. Selfishness with foreigners, with families, with the forlorn. What about reviling authority? How we speak about political and other leaders. Let it be meddlesome. Your coach, your boss, your spouse, okay? How are we responding there? Delayed obedience, anything you've been putting off. We have these wonderful revival moments with Tom Harmon, a Life Action. How many of you still have not yet done what you guaranteed the Lord you would do in those sweet times of fellowship with him? And defiled meat, which I believe is just holiness. What we say, what we eat, what we drink, how are we doing? Let's stand and respond to him this morning.